Psalm 2. We'll read Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Jehovah shall have them in... I'm sorry, that's the Lord. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Jehovah hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. We'll simply go through each verse of this psalm, try to understand what God is saying to us in that verse. Bible study is a form of worship. Again, it's all to the glory of God. I'm sinful human flesh. I'm prone to error. But again, as we've spoken, God in His mercy will not allow me to impede His salvation program or to keep any one of His elect from being saved. If I make a mistake, if I don't bring forth something as faithfully as it's set down here, again, in God's mercy, I can't harm anyone. And I can simply ask God's forgiveness. Simply just reading through this psalm, some of you may be blessed. He saves through His Word. It's a critical part of salvation. We must hear the Word to be saved, and God will apply it. Let me just read a verse I read yesterday in Psalm 119, verse 50. And again, we all know here that this entire psalm, in its 176 verses, I think all but two or three of them are speaking of the Word of God. But Psalm 119, verse 50 says, This is my comfort in my affliction, for Thy Word hath quickened me or given me life. Or look over there at verse 25. It says, My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken now me according to Thy Word, according to the salvation that's set down in His Word. Or one more verse in Psalm 119, verse 93. It says, I will never forget Thy precepts, for with them Thou hast quickened me. So let's just keep our Bibles open here to Psalm 2, and we'll go through this. And of course, you all know that there's this one verse in here, verse 7, where we read, I will declare the decree. Jehovah hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And certainly with this latest teaching now of how the atonement was made before the foundations of the world, we've been paying a lot of attention to this verse. And again, could it be that God would open your eyes to truth? But this psalm starts out, Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. That word heathen is the same word. It's translated often nations in the Bible. It's simply speaking of all those that aren't Israelites. Just all those out in the world, typifying all the unsaved of the world as the nation of Israel corporately typified God's elect. In Genesis 17, when the Lord came to Abraham with that covenant, He said in Genesis 17, verse 5, Genesis 17, verse 4, He says, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee and thou shalt be a father of many nations. That's the word that they translate heathen there in Psalm 2. And we read in verse 3 of Genesis 17, "And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." So we read here in Psalm 2 that the heathen or the nations rage. The definition in the Strong's Concordance of this Hebrew word, which we know we can't always trust them, they're the work of man. It's really very difficult to do anything else with this word but trust their definition. Their definition of it is assemble tumultuously. Why do the heathen rage and the people? Why do the heathen assemble tumultuously? The Chaldean word is used in Daniel 6, and I actually think the meaning is similar. In Daniel 6, the presidents and princes of Babylon were trying to turn the king against Daniel. And we read in Daniel 6, verse 6, "Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever." Then they tried to turn him against Daniel, because he was still praying out his window, praying to his God, and the decree had been put out by the king that no one could do that. Again, it's in verse 11 of that same chapter, and verse 15. Verse 11 said, "Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God." Again, in verse 15, "Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king established may be changed," and so forth. But we see the sense here that they're assembling in resistance to the truth. And I believe that's the sense of the word here in Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen or the nations or the peoples of the world rage or assemble in opposition to the truth? Because that verse 1 goes on to say, and the people imagine a vain thing. That word imagine is often translated meditate in the Bible. It has to do with what's on their mind, how they think. The people imagine a vain thing. That word vain thing, it's one Hebrew word, and it's translated vanity, emptiness. Not the same word as in Ecclesiastes, but it means the same thing. Emptiness. In Isaiah 30, verse 7, this word is translated to no purpose. We'll look at that, Isaiah 30, verse 7. This is here Isaiah is speaking about how the Israelites are going to the Egyptians for help, and they're in rebellion in doing that. In Isaiah 30, verse 7, we read, "For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose." To no purpose is the same word that they translated vain thing there in Psalm 2. The Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to set still. So here in Psalm 2, verse 1, we're simply looking at the mindset of the world that's in opposition to God. The heathen rage. They assemble against God, and the people meditate on things of no purpose, things that are vain or empty. In verse 2 of Psalm 2, we read, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against His anointed." Again, the thought continues. The kings of the earth, in the context of this verse, the kings of the earth are the rulers, the princes, and it's actually speaking of those that are that claim to be the people of God, just as the corporate church or the rulers and the princes in Israel. at that time were those ruling in the corporate church together, and they're really resisting God and His truth. Kings of the earth set themselves, they establish themselves, or that word set is often translated stand. It's in the sense of standing in opposition. The kings of the earth set or stand in opposition, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against His anointed. And who is His anointed? The anointed of Jehovah in the first instance is the Lord Jesus Christ, and then His elect. In Daniel 9, this word anointed is translated Messiah. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. I'm sorry, Daniel. Yeah, did I say Daniel 9? Okay, thanks, Lester. Daniel 9, he's giving this prophecy to 70 weeks, and he says in verse 25 of Daniel 9, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times." This word anointed, the Lord's anointed, or the Messiah. Now, we know in the ceremonial law, all the priests were anointed with oil. And if you work through that word or work through the idea of being anointed with oil, that's a picture, a representation of the Holy Spirit coming upon someone in salvation. All the priests were anointed with oil, and certainly, and kings were anointed too. You'll read of a few kings in the Bible that were anointed and made king. Their kingship was of God. And we know that all believers are spoken of as kings or priests in the Bible. So the kings of the earth have stood up, set themselves, and the rulers have taken counsel together against Jehovah and against His anointed, saying in verse 3, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Again, this is the sense of rebellion, the rebellion of the world against the Word of God. If we work through these words, bands and cords, I believe it has to do with how all mankind is under the law of God. Turn to Psalm 149. These are two more Hebrew words, two separate Hebrew words, but I think we'll see the sense of this, how the heathen want to break asunder the cords or the bands of God and His anointed. Psalm 149 is speaking of judgment also. Psalm 149 says, "Praise ye Jehovah. Sing unto Jehovah a new song and His praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in Him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise His name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto Him with the timbrel and harp. For Jehovah taketh pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand." And you all know what that two-edged sword is. It's the Word of God. All through time, God's saints have been bringing the Word of God. And that's the sense of this psalm. Verse 6 again. "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hands." You see how the believers are doing two things. They're praising God, and they're witnesses in those praises, and yet they're bringing vengeance, bringing judgment, and have been bringing judgment all through time, in that they've been used of God to bring the Word. "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron." Now, this is a little bit different sense. The Word of God in judgment now will bind them hand and foot and cast them into hell. But it's the Word of God, I believe, that's really in view here in this binding. verse 9 of that psalm says, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. We never understood this principle before. We could never understand it until we understood that there's not going to be any formal judgment bar where all the unsaved of the world come before God and answer for their sins. Judgment has been going on all through time, in that God has been bringing judgment upon the world all through time as his people have brought the word. But I believe that's the bands and chords that are spoken of here in Psalm 2, verse 3, where the heathen want to break those bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. They don't want the word of God. They want nothing to do with God. They want to do their thing in this world. But in verse 4 of Psalm 2, we read, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Jehovah shall have them in derision. I don't know if we can say that God will ever laugh. We know certainly that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This word that they translated laugh is sometimes translated deride or even mock or scorn. It's certainly, again, God in judgment, he's not going to hear the pleas of the wicked anymore. When he comes in judgment, they've been hearing the word. They've had this word and the gospel in their life on this earth. So when God does come in judgment, he's going to be in derision of those who were in rebellion to him all their lives. So we read again in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, Jehovah shall have them in derision. See how God repeats and doubles up with phrases in verse after verse. And he teaches in this. In verse 5, he says, we read, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's the words that he's speaking unto them. And now certainly he's speaking of the Lord Jesus, that he has been set upon the holy hill of God in Zion. This psalm evidently, incidentally, is Christ speaking. The whole psalm is Christ speaking. We'll see that again after another verse or two. But God has said, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And we know that Zion is simply another. It's a word that refers to Jerusalem. Zion was a stronghold in Jerusalem, and it actually was another word for Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, it, again, is a representation of God's people, and he said that he would dwell among his people. Psalm 50, verse 2 says. Psalm 50, verse 2 says, well, Psalm 50, verse 1 says, the mighty God, even Jehovah, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. And God told the Israelites that he would dwell among them. That's why he had them build that sanctuary. And it was right there, adjacent to their camp. Then he had them build that temple in Jerusalem. Again, pictures of showing how God would dwell among his people. Again, pictures, because certainly all the Israelites were not saved. But we read in verse 6 of Psalm 2, God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, Jerusalem, the representation of his elect. But now, we read in verse 7 of Psalm 2, I will declare the decree. Jehovah hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And certainly this is Christ speaking. Christ is the word of God, and he's declaring the decree. It's the same, this word statute, and this is actually the whole Bible are the statutes and decrees of God, and Christ, as the Word, is declaring all his statutes and precepts and laws and judgments and commandments to us. But the decree here is, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, again, this teaching now, this newest teaching seems to be the most difficult now. Each one seems to be more difficult. And I know a lot of people are struggling with it. I know over and over here in this fellowship, men have been going over it. Let me just read a few verses again. I'll go through it rather quickly that show us that Christ was begotten, raised from the dead, born again from before the foundations of the world. We know in Romans 1, verse 4, speaking of Christ, it says, and declared to be, verse 3 says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, this is Romans 1, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son from the very beginning after his resurrection from the dead. Now, as we look at these other verses, try to hear the sense in these verses of how it had already happened before, as these verses speak of Christ. It's just ingrained in us, the old teaching, and we simply have to pray for wisdom, pray for understanding, and if it's God's good pleasure, He'll cause us to see it. Turn to Hebrews 1 now. Hebrews 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And we read in Colossians that it was Christ, the creation was made by him and for him. By whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, now, look in this verse. Hear the sense that it's already happened. He's already been begotten. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he's speaking now that first Christmas in 7 B.C. Again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And we read that that did happen, didn't it? The host of the heavenly host was singing, worshiping. Turn to Acts 13. Acts 13. This is a difficult passage. We have to sort this out. We've seen this. We have to look at this objectively, and again in the light of the other verses now. We read in verse 32 of Acts 13, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, the promise which was given to Abraham in Genesis 17, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus. The word again is not there. In that he hath raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That's talking about before the foundations of the world. He hath raised up Jesus. Verse 34 says, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. And so we understand that Christ had to be annihilated. He had to corrupt, be annihilated, disappear from existence forever. How can we ever understand that? But this is God. Let me read verse 34 again. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. He's talking now about in 33 AD, that this time, now no more to return to corruption. verse 35 says, "Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That's a reference to Psalm 16. Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. This is speaking of 33 A.D. when he went to the cross. Verse 36 now, this is talking about how David had been inspired to write that. Verse 36 says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption." David was a mortal man. His body saw corruption. Verse 37 says, "But he whom God raised," again is not there, "but he whom God raised in 33 A.D. saw no corruption." This is the verse we can't argue with. That in 33 A.D. he saw no corruption, and yet to atone for the sins of unsaved of God's elect, he had to pay that full penalty. He had to die, spend eternity with no existence after corrupting. But again, verse 37, in 33 A.D., "but he whom God raised saw no corruption." All right, let's go to Hebrews 4. Here's another one that gives us a sense, again, of it's already been done. Hebrews 4, verse 1, says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Speaking of the Israelites. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, "As I have sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Again, a verse you can't argue with. He says, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The work of atoning for the sin of God's elect. And then he goes on to speak about the seventh day. He says in verse 4, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his work," speaking of the importance of observing that Sabbath. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. That's you have Hebrews and then James and then 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 in verse 18 says, "Forasmuch," 1 Peter 1:18, "Forasmuch as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." It was done before the foundation of the world. But it was manifest in these last times. See the sense again of how it's already happened. And what he did there in 33 A.D., it was just manifesting the salvation unto the true believers. A demonstration, as Mr. Kimbing says. Now turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8 says, 2 Timothy 1:8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Again, the same sense that grace was given us before the world began, and that Christ did the work then. Now verse 10 says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Again, the sense of it being made manifest, of it being revealed or demonstrated. to the people of God. One more verse, then we'll go on in Psalm 2 and get this. We'll finish up. 1 John 4. John 4:9 just very simply says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." See, he's talking about how it was manifested when Christ was sent into the world. But the only begotten was begotten before the foundations of the world. Right, let's go back to Psalm 2 here. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, "I will declare the decree." This is Christ, the Word, declaring the statute of God. "Jehovah hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." And in verse 8 he says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." I don't know, we could look at this either way. The heathen, the nations, actually, many of them become part of the inheritance of Christ. The true believers are spoken of as the inheritance of Christ. Psalm 28, verse 9 says, "Save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also," or a shepherd, that word is, "and lift them up forever." But the believers are spoken of as the inheritance of Christ. And here the Father has said to him, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, I believe. But it also could be speaking of the judgment on those heathen that we're talking about in the beginning of the psalm. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Because he says in the next verse, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now again, this verse could go either way, because where it says, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron," that rod of iron again is the Word of God. If we work through that phrase, and he says, "Thou shalt dash them in pieces," or smash them like a potter's vessel, and this could be speaking of how many of us are brought to salvation. We're broken. We're broken in pieces. We're broken with that rod of iron as God applies that law to our hearts. But again, it could be speaking of the judgment when that final judgment when the heathen. Those that have always been in rebellion to God have been broken and dashed in pieces. That's the way, that's the sense of these words most of the time when you find them in other places in the Bible. But now here in verse 10, he says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth." See how in verse 2, we read that the kings of the earth set themselves and rulers took counsel together against Jehovah. This is, again, speaking of those the rulers of the earth, the princes, those that rule in the church. They oppose God in their teachings for the most part. But now here's a warning to them, and it sounds like salvation is still there. He says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth." And again, these phrases apply to true believers, kings and judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. Fear and trembling. This is the way we look at the Bible. This is the way a true believer, this is his attitude as he ponders the Jehovah God of the Bible, our Maker. Serve Him with fear and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little." Again, speaking of judgment, we must never omit judgment when we have Bible studies. In Proverbs we read, "An ungodly witness scorneth judgment." And again, sadly in the churches today. We can't look at them with disdain or contempt. They're not, for the most part, speaking of judgment. It's all God loves you. They simply avoid speaking of anything in the Bible that talks about judgment. But again, we have to remember, if we're true believers, where we came from. We came from the same place, some of us even worse, in our blindness and in our rebellion. Kiss the Son. Kiss is a display of affection. You all know that back then in those cultures, they kissed a lot more. They still do in some places there in Asia. Men will kiss men, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. It's an outward show of love. Proverbs 24, verse 26, says, Proverbs 24, 26 says, every man shall kiss his lips that giveth a right answer. A right answer that is referring to truth. It's referring to the Word of God. And certainly, this is speaking in the first instance of the Lord Jesus. Every man shall kiss his lips that giveth a right answer. Again, here we have in Psalm 2, the whole counsel of God, sin, of how we're all born with that infection. We come forth from the womb tending to nothing but sin. Sin and of righteousness. There's no righteousness but in Christ. We need the righteousness of Christ, or we will not stand in that judgment that all of us believe, or most of us are convicted that judgment is coming within 2 years. To God be the glory. That should be our mindset more and more, that we tremble at His Word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, again we come before You and just say, could it be that our words have been faithful, that there have been people here, Your people, that have been taught or edified by something in this psalm. And again, that it could be all to Your glory. And Father, could it be that everyone here would have a heart to tremble in fear and to just desire more and more to serve You, to humble ourselves before You, to submit to Your Word and Your commandments, to show our obedience in everything. We thank You that You've given us this book where we can sit at Your feet and hear all that there is to know about our plight, our lost estate, our problem in this world, and the salvation that You have supplied, You've provided through the suffering of Christ, and that He has atoned for the sins of some. And we can only, it's not even our business to know whether we're elect or not. We simply, if we're not sure, we can simply just come before You and beg and beseech and say, could it be that Christ has died for me? Again, we thank You for the way You've provided for us in this life. Again, could it be that each one of us would have a heart to use that wherewithal to serve You more and more, and to know the urgency of that judgment that is coming. Again, may it all be to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We do have a closing hymn. Hymn number 727.